Let me just share it with us. It's very familiar, probably one of the most familiar portions of Scripture in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death or through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's hang on to that promise, as we all, from time to time, will experience those dark days. And let's pray for these dear brothers and sisters. Father, thank You for that encouraging word, that promise that You will never leave us or forsake us. And there are parts of this body who are indeed going through some very dark times, through the valley of the shadow of death. I think of the Masons as they mourn the loss of Dakota, and Carrie and her family as they mourn the loss of Carrie's mom, and Don's family as they mourn his passing. I think of the Hansons and the Anthonys as they are pretty much on hold waiting to see what You'll do in their lives for their health. And I pray that You would provide for them, that You would bring healing and wholeness to their bodies, but more importantly, peace and that kind of serenity and calm and confidence that Psalm 23 just said we could have. And I pray for our country. We're told to pray for our leaders, and I want to do that right now. I want to pray that You will cause our leaders to allow us to serve and worship You in peace according to the dictates of our consciences. And now I pray that You would help us as we struggle through a lot of material in the life of a very key individual, the life of Joshua. And I pray that we would not just hear a message, but that we would hear Your voice speaking through these words, because most of it is Your word. And speak to us and cause us to have ears that are willing to hear and feet that are willing to put it into action. Amen. Before we get into message, we've been asking you guys to text questions to us, and we still want to have you keep doing that, either text or email, or use the communication card that I think is most weeks in the bulletin. We got this question in this last week when Dan preached on Moses and the Exodus. And the question is this: when Moses parted the Red Sea, I noticed there were no fish on the ground. Does that mean that John had just fished there and caught them all? Well, thank you very much for your vote of confidence. Actually, I was there. Moses got the burning bush. I saw this little flickering candle, and God spoke and said, John, I'm going to take my people across the Red Sea, and I'm very concerned about the fish there. So He gave me the coordinates to the crossing site and sent me over there in my boat, and I showed up, and all the fish went to the opposite end of the sea. And so that's why there were no fish injured during the crossing. Okay. Glad I was able to clarify that. Let's dive in to part three of the story of God's people. This is still all part of it, all belongs to God. Because remember, God's story, the Scriptures, are connected. Everything is related. Everything is connected. Part of my frustration today is that you haven't been reading it, I would bet, and immersing yourself in it to the scope that I've had to do preparing for this message. And so you might not make all the connections, but I hope I'll be able to be coherent enough that it will make sense to you. But we're going to look at the life of Joshua, and we're going to look at his book to some degree. Obviously, we can't do it justice in one message. But let's go back and again rehearse God's story, because it's very important that we get it down and it becomes the grid through which we understand and interpret everything. We've been studying his story, and I do hope that by now you're starting to see the connections, that more and more of the dots are being connected for you. We've seen how God's story answers some of the major questions of life with which we wrestle. For example, who are we as human beings? And we saw there at the very beginning that we are unique created beings that have been invested with a special dignity and value because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And part of that uniqueness, part of that image, that likeness of God, is the ability to make moral choices that have real consequences. And we're going to see that in Joshua today. Even though we were created to know and to fellowship with our Creator, that is who we are by design. It's hardwired into each one of us. We were given the ability to choose not to. Isn't that amazing? And so God's creation, we saw at the end of that account in Genesis, was ultimately and thoroughly good when God finished making it. But we look around and we say, well, that doesn't fit what I see. What went wrong? Well, when mankind, represented in Adam, chose independence from God, all creation, including all subsequent generations of mankind, were affected. Death entered God's creation and life began to unravel. The first recorded loss of life occurs there as God takes the life of an animal to provide adequate clothing, coverings for the man and the woman. Relationships break down immediately. Humanity begins to treat one another inhumanely. Well, that's the mess. Now, what do we do about it? What's the solution? God promises that a descendant will come from the woman who will crush the serpent's head and will finally set all things right eventually in the future. And so far in the story, we've seen that God has made three covenants or three promises, three contracts with mankind. And these are promises concerning the coming redemption or restoration of the planet. Those things sort of set the stage of who we are and what God has made and what's wrong. And now everything else begins to fill out. How's that going to be fixed? And so the first promise right there in Genesis 3:15 is a promise of a Redeemer, where God says, I will put enmity, hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. See, this is a promise made by God with mankind that the seed of the woman would eventually set all things right again. He would be the solution to the mess that Adam made when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we saw the Noahic covenant. It was a covenant made directly to God, but through by God to Noah, but through Noah to all humanity. In Genesis chapter 9, God says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. See, at this point in the story, God has taken some harsh steps to cleanse the earth from the immorality and the violence that is in God. It. And the significance of this is that the promise of Genesis 3:15, that seed came very close to not happening. In fact, the human race came very close to being totally obliterated. But God rescues humanity and the line of the woman from which that seed will come by telling Noah to build an ark in which he and his family would ride above God's judgment. And then we came to Genesis chapter 12 in the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise in which God guarantees that the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 will happen. In Genesis 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." And so with Abraham, God begins to narrow down the possibilities from which the seed of the woman will come. Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Isaac has Jacob, who becomes Israel. And Jacob's 12 sons become the nation Israel. They end up enslaved in Egypt. After 400 years of bondage, we're introduced to another of Scripture's major characters, and that is the person of Moses, through whom God delineated his holiness and his perfection in the law. Dan talked about that last week. And made provision to dwell among his people in the tabernacle. You see, God started out with his people, and he continues to desire to be with us, to be reconciled to us. And so he makes provision right there in the law to not just demonstrate and tell us about his holiness, but also to make a provision to dwell with us. If you'd like more information on that, go to the website and get Dan's message from last week. Following Moses comes Joshua. He was Moses' assistant for most of his life. Moses trained him for his mission in life. And at Moses' death, Joshua is chosen by God to succeed him and lead the nation of Israel into the land promised to them through the Abrahamic covenant. There's so much to learn from Joshua's life and from the Old Testament book that bears his name. But we only have time to just barely scratch the surface. And so we're going to have to limit our discussion to just a few of the most important themes and admonitions to the people of Israel that I believe are relevant to us today. Well, some of the key themes. One that is found not just in Joshua, but throughout the story thus far and following, is God's presence and provision. It's interwoven throughout God's story. Remember, God wants to be with us. In Genesis 3, remember the man and the woman heard the voice of God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from him because they had sinned. They were now unclean, and they were naked, and they knew it, and they were ashamed. But God, it seems like, at least implied there, is that this was a typical thing. He came and they fellowshiped, they visited. Now, here's another interesting parallel. As you see the nation Israel moving into the land, remember, we can't go back to Eden. We want to. We try to. We try to recreate Eden, but you can't go back. And God's people can't go back to Eden, but they can live, according to Exodus 3:8, in a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Even though the very best relationship with God on this side of eternity will be lacking, it is still possible to know God and enjoy fellowship and a relationship with Him. In Exodus 3:12, God said to Moses, "I will be with you," guarantees His presence to him. "And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. I will provide for you. You will make it back here, and you will have all the people with you." He will be present and he will provide. Leviticus 26:12 says, God speaking again, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." Deuteronomy 23:14 says, "The Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you. Your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you anything indecent and turn away from you." Now, this is a great illustration of something I've been pounding on for a long time. Notice the context. That is an awesome verse. But the context of this verse is bathroom etiquette. Verse 12 and 13, just before this, he says, "Designate a place outside the camp where you can go to relieve yourself as part of your equipment. Have something to dig with, and when you relieve yourself, dig a hole and cover up your excrement." This is another beautiful example that shows us that life is a whole. And it is to be seen as a whole, not as a bunch of disjointed, unrelated compartments. God sees it as a whole. Where you and how you go to the bathroom and your cleanliness is just as important to Him as coming to church on Sunday, if you will. Now, these things were spoken to Moses that I just read. But don't forget, Joshua was right there with him, taking it all in as part of his training for most of his life. And in Joshua 1:9, God reiterates His promise. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why? The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I have a big job, a scary job for you, but you're not alone. When you go through those dark and difficult times, I will be with you and I will provide for you. The second really important theme, I think, seen in the book of Joshua is the importance of markers in our lives. We see that in Joshua chapter 4. We also see it again back in the last few verses of Joshua in chapter 24. He says there in chapter 4, 1 through 7, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, and to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites. Remember, God told the people to take the ark and go out into the Jordan. And as soon as they touched the water stopped. It backed up somewhere. And they went across, just like on the Red Sea, they went across on dry ground. And now God says, now go out there to that very spot and pick up somebody from each tribe in Israel, pick up a rock from the middle of the Jordan that's running at flood stage and bring it back over here. And I want you to build a memorial that is to serve as a sign among you. Now get this, in the future when your children ask, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial, a reminder to the people of Israel forever. You see, we are very forgetful. And so we need something objective, something tangible to remind us of God's involvement in our lives. Baptism and communion serve that purpose for us today. When we do baptisms or when we do communions, I always hope that your kids will ask you, hey, what's going on? Why are they trying to drown that person? Why are we eating this nasty cracker and drinking this grape juice? What's that about? And I hope that you'll take the time and that use that opportunity to explain it to them. That's why we leave the kids in here when we do baptisms. We want them to see that. We want it to provoke them to ask questions of you. The third really major theme throughout Joshua and throughout God's story, for that matter, is that sin is serious and affects more than just us. There's no such thing as private sin. Joshua preparing to enter Jericho, in Joshua 6:18, God says, keep away from the devoted things, that is their idols, their sacred icons and sacred things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And if you go over to chapter 7, man, it is, God's not a very user-friendly person. I don't know if you've noticed that. Because a guy named Achan does like that little squirrel in Beyond the Hedge. I like the cookie. And he saw this beautiful robe from Babylonia and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. He said, but I like the cookie. And he took it. And they were to leave all of that behind. Don't take anything. This one is mine, God says. Remember, Jericho was a great fortified city, and all they did was march around it and march around it. And then eventually, on the last day, they marched around it 7 times, blew some horns, had a little praise service, and boom, the walls came down. And they went in and took it. But everything in it was to be devoted to God. They were not to take any booty whatsoever from it. Next battle is this little hick town of Ai. Joshua says, well, this is no sweat. He sends a few guys over there, and they get whipped. Man, they get driven out of the area. And Joshua says, whoa, what's going on? And God says, hey, there's sin in the camp. Somebody has broken my law. Somebody has violated what I said. And so he gives them this process. He says, they have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. He says, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove this sin. And so God devises a process whereby they can weed it out and find out who is the guilty person. And it comes down to Achan. And Achan and his family are taken out into this little valley. He finally fesses up. He confesses. He said, I'm sorry. I saw it. It was so beautiful. I liked the cookie. I just couldn't not take it. And they stoned the whole family. Everybody. Achan and his entire family, and burn them, and then pile rocks on them. See, sin is never a private thing. It makes us all subject, liable to destruction, as God said. Sin is serious, and it affects other people, not just us. Well, at the end of his life, Joshua gathers the leaders of Israel together for his farewell address and for his final words of admonition to the nation. And that address, he stresses three absolute essentials that will determine the future of the nation. And I think it will determine the future of any nation for that matter. Number one is their commitment to the Word. Their commitment to the Word of God. He says in Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of the law. Moses had been writing all this stuff down. And in that case right there, at that point in time, it was the Pentateuch. Don't let that depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. That's not just a command to the pastors who have to prepare sermons. That's a command to all of us. You should be as familiar and as drenched in the Word of God, in the Scriptures, as I am. So that, for one thing, you can determine if I'm telling you the truth or not, or if I'm missing it. You should know what God says so that you can be careful to do it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Joshua 23:6, be strong, be very strong here. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Deuteronomy 12:1-8, these are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow. In other words, this is the word that is to direct their conduct and their worship. And they were to follow it in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in that place, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit. God, in those decrees and laws, had prescribed the place and the kind of worship that he would accept. And they were not to make up their own rules. Now, fast forward over to Judges 17, verses 1 through 6, and we see a man named Micah. He was from the hill country of Ephraim. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it. Then his mother said, well, the Lord bless you, my son. Wow, pretty harsh discipline, huh? When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, he said, I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord. Wow, she is a super spiritual woman, isn't she? For my son to make carved image and a cast idol, I will give it back to you, God. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol, and they were put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine. He made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as a priest. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone saw as he saw fit. Everyone did as he saw fit. You see, gas prices were just outrageous. He couldn't afford to drive all the way to Jerusalem to worship God. He made his own little mini temple and his own little mini priest system. And God said, that won't work. That is rejected. See, that's what happens when people drift away from the Word of God as their absolute standard of morality and practice. We end up with idolatry that is recast into something that we think should make God happy. You know, compare Genesis 3, where the serpent comes to the woman. Has God really said? Calling question on God's Word. What did God really say? He just knows that you'll be like God. He's kind of stingy. He's not as good as you're claiming he is. And so instead of obeying what God had told her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, and so she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. When the eyes of both of them were opened, they realized they were naked. You know, here's the thing about temptation. This is why bass plugs work, because they are so benign and appealing. It looks good to the eye. It's pleasing to the eye. It looks like it's going to be good for food. See, that's why it works. It is appealing. But we have to accept God's assessment of things and reject the things that He disapproves of, regardless of how appealing they may seem to us. Compare Jesus temptation in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, prove it. Tell these stones to become bread. You have a right to provide food for yourself, don't you? Jesus answered, It is written, here's the word of God, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he says, prove it. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You see, he took scripture. He didn't just pull it out of context. He put it in its context and said, no, you're getting it wrong. Don't proof text me here. This is what God says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, this is why one of Sierra's core values is that we are unashamedly Bible-based. We have an unyielding commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. It is the final, it is the complete revelation for teaching and instruction on life, living, and what it means to follow God. And to Joshua, God said, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Make a solid, unshakable commitment to the Word of God. Another absolute essential that will determine our future is to break from ungodly or uncompromising influences. In Joshua 23:7, he says, "Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them." In verses 12 through 13, "But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Sadly, Israel failed to obey, and they suffered the predicted consequences. In Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 19, the men of Judah were unable, it says there, to drive the people from the plains. It was difficult, so they gave up. They fell short. The Benjamites fell to dislodge the Jebusites. Verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan. Verse 28, instead, they saw an economic advantage. They pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living in the land. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. And instead of driving them out, he says that even the Amorites were pressed into forced labor. Now look what happens in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars." Now get this. "Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." Man, it was their downfall. It was too difficult to make a total break. So they went most of the way in obeying, but not all the way. Besides that, cheap labor helped their economy. You know, like Noah very ably said a couple weeks ago, commingling with evil leads to our own demise. Israel adopted the idolatry of the people that they failed to remove from the land, and it eventually led to their own expulsion from the land in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. And even while living in the land, they never fully took possession of all that God had promised them. Now think about our own lives. How often do our poor choices get us into trouble? So we cry out to God for help. He helps us, but we hang on to some of our old ways, which turn out to be the very things that keep us from experiencing the freedom, that good life in the land of milk and honey that God intends for us. Worse yet, those things, those relationships often drag us back into the old life that we're trying to escape. Got to make a break. Can't dabble with it. Can't befriend sin. The third essential that will determine the future of a people is a wholehearted love for God. Joshua 23:11, "Be very careful to love the Lord your God." Victor Hamilton, in his book, The Handbook on the Historical Books, explains what loving God means. He says, "While certainly including affection and emotion, at the heart of loving God is the sole recognition of God as God to the exclusion of any rival. Thus, love connotes loyalty." Now, you see how love and loyalty and obedience are inseparable in the very first command. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." They don't love me. but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can't have one without the other. Jesus expressed the same idea in John 14. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, literally my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. There's that presence again. God wants to dwell with his people, and we'll make our home with him. He who does not love me, how will you know, will not obey my teaching. If you love me, do what I tell you. The two are inseparable. Well, you know me, I like to get to the bottom line. God's word, the Bible, is the final authority on how we are to live and what it means to follow God. We are to make a clean break from everything that would compromise or rival our loyalty or our obedience to God. Now, here's a key principle. Don't miss this. Neutrality is not an option. Neutrality is not an option. It's like being sort of pregnant. Huh? You either are or you're not. There is no middle ground here. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt. In other words, make a clean break with him and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There is no option C. You choose between A and B, period. Neutrality is not an option. The people must either choose to serve God or choose to serve the false gods of the people they are displacing. There is no neutral ground. You'll serve one or the other. Rusa Rushduni, I think I'm pronouncing his name right, in the Institutes of Biblical Law, makes 5 observations about the nature of law that I think really speaks to the issue of neutrality. He says, number one, law in every culture is religious in origin because law governs man and society, because it establishes and declares the meaning of justice and righteousness. Law is inescapably religious. Number two, in any culture, the source of law is the God of that society. If law has a source in man's reason, then reason is the god of that society. If the source is an oligarchy or ruled by a small group of people or in a court or a senate or a ruler, then that source is the god of that system. Modern humanism, the religion of the state, locates law in the state and thus makes the state the god of the system. In Western culture, law has steadily moved away from God to the people or the state as its source, although the historic power and vitality of the West has been in the biblical faith and law. Third, in any society, any change of law is an explicit or implicit change of religion. When the legal foundations shift from biblical law to humanism, it means that society now draws its vitality and power from humanism, not Christian theism. There is no neutrality. Fourth, no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in any society. In other words, it's impossible to actually separate religion and the state, because our belief systems dictate the structure of our culture. They run so deep that they dictate the structure of our country, of our culture. And he says a church can be displaced and a particular religion can be supplanted by another, but the change is simply to another religion. Since the foundations of law are inescapably religious, no society exists without a religious foundation or without a law system which codifies the morality of its religion. See, although it is widely denied, we do have a state religion in this country. It's naturalism. Let me give you the definition for the mailman from the Encarta World English Dictionary. Naturalism is the system of thought that rejects all spiritual and all supernatural explanations of the world and holds that science is the sole basis of what can be known. And according to the religion of naturalism, the belief that God's story, as we've been rehearsing it for several months now, best explains the origin and nature of the universe and the scientific data is false. According to the religion of naturalism, science is equated with Darwinian evolution. And that is the only acceptable explanation for our origins. Intelligent design has been replaced by evolution as the state religion. Last of all, there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. Get this, toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Every law system must maintain its existence by hostility to every other law system and to alien religious foundations, or else it commits suicide. I think we're seeing that now. Have you noticed how blatant and intense the opposition to Miss California's statement about her belief in traditional definition of marriage? It seems like it's an irrational attack on what she simply believes. Why'd they even ask the question? I think we're beginning to see an almost militant intolerance to Christian views about morality. There is no tolerance any longer for intelligent design as a valid scientific view. See, there is no neutrality. Tolerance is only temporary. It's only temporary in the sense that until the new religion is firmly established. Folks, like that insurance commercial, you know, that spot, we are there. You know, we see that glaringly as the President of the United States demands that all Christian symbols be covered up before he will speak at Georgetown University. Now, before you start throwing things at me and run screaming from the building like your hair is on fire, this is not about Democrat or Republican, conservative, liberal, left-wing, right-wing. This is about we, the people, who have participated in a change in our national religion. So stick with me here. This has nothing to do with Obama or Democrats. You see the transition glaringly. I mean, it is just, it's amazing. As you go around the Capitol grounds and look at the monuments on our nation's capital, look at the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Monument, the Lincoln Monument, they are almost like chapels. They are so filled with references to God and His provision and His providence in establishing this nation in the first place. They are covered with references to Scripture. But something happened. By the time you get to the Roosevelt Monument, there is only one reference to Scripture, period. When you get to the Vietnam Memorial, there is not a single reference to God or Scripture. And in fact, there wasn't even a single reference to our nation until veterans groups got so up in arms about it that they finally acquiesced and put an American flag on it. All it is, it's a symbol of hopelessness. It's just these two black, hopeless gashes coming up out of the ground with nothing but the names of the dead killed in Vietnam. And then Obama finishes off the progression by covering up all symbols of Christianity before he will speak at one of our universities. See, it's not about Obama, it's about us. We, the people, have exchanged our belief, our commitment to the God of the Bible for a God that does not exist, the God of naturalism. There is no neutrality. And Joshua admonishes the people, choose who you will serve. get off the fence and make a decision. And there's five components involved in the decision that he calls Israel to, and I believe us as well, by application. It first of all, it involves the exercise of your will. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. You got to make a choice. Part of our uniqueness as creatures that bear the image of God is the ability to make moral choices that have real consequences. Even though we were created to know and fellowship with our Creator, we were given the ability to choose not to. And he says, make up your mind. Secondly, it is a rational thing, not an emotional thing. A real life-changing decision is rational, not simply emotional. Joshua 24, 2-13, he essentially says in that context, remember all that God has done for us in our history. He rehearses those things, and remember that he is a holy, jealous God, and base your decision on that information, not what you're feeling. Unfortunately, in my opinion, their decision is an emotional one because even though they choose to serve God, their decision only seems to last as long as their emotions go. Thirdly, a real life-changing decision for God is active. Joshua 24:14, throw away the gods of your forefathers' worship beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. Dan made a good point last week in distinguishing between the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. The Passover was something that was done for them. But when they came to cross the Red Sea, they had to get off the bench and do something. That's also true with the crossing of the Jordan. They couldn't just sit there. They had to do something. A life-changing decision to follow Jesus requires action on our part. Throw away the things that used to influence your old way of life and wholeheartedly follow God. Fourth of all, it's an influential decision. In several passages, and I'm just going to put the references up on the screen, but Joshua 24:15, but as for me and my household, my family, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 4:6, in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Explain it to them. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, these commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. They should permeate who you are. Impress them on your children then. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. You know, those aren't just religious symbols that we're supposed to do, and that's what Israel did. They just turned them into things that they wore and had on their houses. It was to permeate their lives and influence their children and the generations coming behind them. Sadly, they didn't do it. Judges 2:10, after that whole generation, Joshua's generation, died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They never explained the stones. They never explained anything. They never taught them their history. A generation grew up that knew nothing of their faith and what God had, what had made them a great nation. And as a result, Israel collapsed into moral decay. And you know what? I think the same has happened to us. Do you know what was required curriculum for American children under the Northwest Ordinance? According to W. Cleon Skousen, in his book, The 5,000-Year Leap, there were five fundamentals that were to be taught in every American school. Listen to what they are. Number one, there exists a creator who made all things, and mankind should recognize and worship him. Number two, the creator has revealed a moral code of behavior for happy living that distinguishes right from wrong. Number three, the creator holds mankind responsible for the way they treat each other. Number four, all mankind live beyond this life. Number five, in the next life, mankind are judged for their conduct in this one. Do you see what I see? We are teaching the exact opposite of every one of those things. Do you think our schools would be better or worse if we went back to that curriculum? Number five. I got to back up. Because he makes this observation, all five of these tenets run through practically all of the founder's writings. These are the beliefs which the founder sometimes referred to as the religion of America. And they felt these fundamentals were so important in providing good government and happiness of mankind that they wanted them taught in the public schools along with morality and knowledge. That ship has sailed from our harbor a long time ago. Number five, a life-changing decision that Joshua calls Israel to, and I think he's calling us to, is that now is the time to choose. It is not to be put off until a later, more convenient time. Joshua 24:15, choose for yourselves when? This day, whom you will serve. Don't put it off. Don't wait till later. Don't wait it until you've got your 401 built up and all this other excuses that we make. He says, it's time to fish or cut bait right now. God has shown you and told you all you need to know to make an informed decision, and it's time to decide. Get off the fence. And the leaders that are listening to him respond immediately and enthusiastically, we'll do it. Man, we'll serve the Lord too. We'll follow you. We'll do the same thing. Now, you know, you would think that's exactly what Joshua wanted to hear. Man, I would love that if our church would say that after I get done with this message. Yeah, man, we're with you. We'll do it. Wouldn't you think that's what he'd want to hear? Right? Wrong. Look at what he says. Verse 19, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you. You're not able to serve the Lord. Why not? They seem willing. It's like Dan pointed out last week with respect to the tabernacle. The problem isn't with the people per se. The problem is with God. And here it is. The problem with serving God isn't us, it's God. Because God insists on being God. He's not going to be your butler. And if you're looking for a butler, you're in the wrong place. He is holy, which means that he will not tolerate people who choose to serve him, but then continue to play with and tolerate unholiness in their lives. He is jealous, which means he is intolerant of rivalry and unfaithfulness. He won't put up with it. Fortunately, he's patient. He'll wait. He'll give you a chance. But the hammer's coming down. And he will not forgive your transgressions. Whoa, does that go against everything we've said here in the church here? God's just, you know, he's this crybaby that just will forgive anything you do. You can throw mud on him all you want. No, he will not forgive your transgressions, which means that for those who choose to serve him, he will not be a codependent enabler of our sin. He's not going to blink and look the other way. He will deal with it, just like he dealt with Israel. Hamilton makes this point. That the point is, far from discouraging the people's desires to serve God, Joshua is simply reminding his people forcefully that all service of God must be rendered on God's terms, not on terms of one's own choosing. You know, I read that and I wonder, man, is it possible that we have been worshiping a golden calf instead of the Creator? I want to close with one question, and I want you to wrestle with it and answer it. Who do you believe? Do you believe our humanistic culture that says there is no God? That there is no one above yourself to whom you must give account? Or do you believe the scriptures that say we are special beings created by God to know, worship, and serve him with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds? You need to deal with that question for yourself and then choose today whom you will serve. And as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I want to close with Psalm 24, the first half of it. I think it is a fitting prayer, and it is certainly the reflects the sentiments of my heart right now. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? In other words, stand in his presence. Who may stand in his holy place? Who has clean hands? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. May that be the cry of our hearts nationally. As a community here, I think it's where it's got to start in each one of us. But may it spread throughout our community of South Lake Tahoe and our states, Nevada and California, and infiltrate our country. May we be a generation that seeks God with all our hearts and in all purity. I'm going to ask the ushers if you would please come and receive the offering from our church family. God bless you. We got a lot to think about.